Okay. Just a little reminder, if you'd like to get a prayer card for us, that means you're praying for us, so we really appreciate that. You could also sign up for our newsletter, or if after hearing me, you'd like to take your name off, you still have an opportunity to scratch it off. But it's great to be with you. Fasten your seatbelts. Matthew 28. I can almost guarantee you that some of you may be upset by things I will say in the next hour. It will rattle your cage a little bit. You may disagree with me. That's okay. I want you to know you have permission to disagree with me. Other people in my family do all the time. But I commend you to the scriptures. Be Bereans. Check it out. See if the scriptures really say what I am going to present to you. Meditate and consider what the scripture says. That's our single authority for faith and practice. But I want to show you biblically and practically that the process of establishing healthy, reproducing churches is the priority of all missions ministry. All missions ministry. The local church is the beginning and the end of biblical missions ministry. It is the seed and the fruit. It is the planting and the harvest. It is both ends of the spectrum. The local church is where it all starts. And local churches in those people groups is where it ends, with a view to starting again and reproducing other churches. And my prayer is that God would use this information, this Bible study, to stir your hearts toward a stronger commitment to your own local church and participate more fervently in caring, praying, and giving to biblical missions ministries toward fulfillment of the Great Commission. So here you go, Matthew 28. Verses 18 to 20, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, this is a very familiar passage, and it's obviously a great one to take on a mission Sunday or a missions conference, and any one of those. It's great. But I have heard so many messages in my lifetime using this to talk about evangelism as the Great Commission, fulfillment of the Great Commission. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that's not it. That's not it. Evangelizing by itself is not fulfilling the Great Commission. Evangelizing is part of the Great Commission, but it is not fulfilling the Great Commission. And I want to show you why. What is the biblical support? The reality of the Great Commission is that it cannot fully be fulfilled apart from a mutually committed group of believers meeting together for worship, teaching, and edification under biblically recognized church leadership and observing the ordinances of Christ. What did I just define? A local church. That's a local church. You can't do the Great Commission fully without doing those things. So let's break it apart here. The going is a participle verb, and it means that its construction is actually, it's linked to the to make disciples. It has a lot of weight to it. It is a impelling force along with the make disciples part. It's not just, you know, stay dormant. It's going. It's not just as you are going, like as you are going to the grocery store or as you are going to Walmart or wherever you go in Alaska. It's not just sort of casual. There's an impelling force there that's connected to make disciples. Make disciples, or making disciples, is the main verb. And in this context, and in the context of Christ's teaching from the Gospels particularly, it's not just taking believers and helping them understand the Word and grow in Christ. It's the evangelizing part. It's announcing the kingdom. It's proclaiming. It's teaching the gospel to unbelievers. It's the evangelism part of it. It's evangelism and the maturing process of making disciples. Baptizing comes as a result of making disciples. People don't baptize themselves. They're baptized by more mature believers. And typically, as we see later from Paul's teaching, baptism is an ordinance of the church. The Lord's table is an ordinance of the church, and that typically is at least supervised by biblically qualified leadership. Like, it's not just anybody. Now, under the leadership of the church, there may be a number of different things that are people that are used in baptizing others. Sometimes fathers are given permission to baptize their children, that kind of thing in some churches. But the point is, there's a leadership, there's a maturity factor there that happens in baptism. So if you read the Great Commission carefully, we already have evangelism, just making disciples, maturing, and ordinances by implication, which includes church leaders, and keep going. We talk about teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. What does that mean? That is a continuous thing. That's something that happens going forward week by week, even day by day. It's the teaching them to observe the all things by common consent is not just the red letters of what Jesus said in your red letter Bible. All things I commanded you are all the writings of the New Testament. They're all the writings of those chosen and appointed by the Lord Jesus and inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the stuff that we have in our hands as the Bible. That's the all things that he's talking about. So it's not just a small thing, it's all of it. That's why expositional preaching is such a gem of a practice, because it works through books of the Bible bit by bit, and you get all things in that book and all things in the next book and the next book, and eventually, what's your plan for the whole New Testament now? You preach the whole thing. And in the context of the church, Sunday school hour, Bible studies, you know, private meetings, you catch the all things from the whole New Testament. Teaching them to observe all things implies two things. There's regular meetings for teaching. That's a local church. And the all things include things like the commands of the one another's. You're familiar with the one another commands? There's 40-some one another commands. Depends on how you count them. I love the fact that kiss one another is three times. That's a really important one. In the New Testament world, it's sort of like the French bisous, you know. Lips never ever make contact with the skin. It just doesn't happen. But it's just a warm greeting. For us, it would be a warm handshake. Or for guys, it would be a warm fist bump. For kids, it's a fist bump with the explosion afterward. But it's a warm greeting, a hug, a warm greeting of acceptance. And the one another commands, all of those things in the one another's are very challenging to fulfill. You cannot fulfill them unless you know people, unless you have a mutually committed group of people together. You don't fulfill them on your own. I get really upset with a few friends of mine that think that they don't have to be a part of a local church, that they can be mature Christians apart from a local church. And let me tell you, that does not occur in the New Testament at all. There's no such thing in the Bible as a Lone Ranger Christian. There's no such thing as a family being an independent family of Christians. You just cannot fulfill the one another commands as well as all the other commands of life and growth and worship apart from having a mutually committed group of believers that meet together regularly with biblically qualified leaders observing the ordinance of the church. You got it? That's what the Great Commission says. And why am I so vehement about this? The people who heard the Great Commission planted local churches. They understood the whole breadth and scope of the Great Commission was not just evangelizing people. So if anyone tells you, missionary, mission agency, somebody you support, somebody on the radio, someone in literature in your mailbox, and they say, we're doing the Great Commission, we're evangelizing XYZ out there, whatever that means. And there is a special New Testament Greek word that applies to that. Special New Testament word is baloney. I invented it, but no. If your whole purpose and passion is simply evangelism, even if it's evangelism and a little bit of discipleship thrown in, that is not fulfilling the Great Commission. You cannot claim to fulfill the Great Commission if you're not involved intentionally in the end result of the evangelism and discipleship being local churches. Got it? Let's see some more. Number two, that was, I have a bunch of R's here, and I just don't alliterate, but I just came from Jeff Krott's church, and I think he alliterates. So I alliterated everything just for fun. So even if it doesn't make sense, go along with it. The first three reasons, I have 11 reasons for you, so pray that I get through it, and pray that you get through it. The first three reasons are from Christ. The first reason is the reality of the Great Commission. The reality of the Great Commission. The second reason is the regulation, Jesus' regulation. Jesus promised to build his church, and the biblical teaching regarding church discipline in Matthew 18 and then extended further in practice in 1 Corinthians is set in the context of a local church. This is something that people don't understand. It's like, well, I can attend. I don't really have to become a member. And I say the Greek New Testament word is baloney. You got it. See, you're learning. No, the teaching about church discipline means that it is known who is inside and who is not inside. You can't have a real fulfillment of church discipline, among other things I could point to. The New Testament teaches there are people who are inside, that is members, and people who are unmembered. You know, or people who are not members. And that regulation teaches us that it only makes sense in the context of the local church. Number three, from Christ, the remonstration. That's a big word, sorry, but it's an R. Jesus' message is to the seven churches of Asia. Jesus is seen in vision of the Apostle John around 92, 95 AD. And what does he go to? After the initial vision of seeing Christ, Christ addresses seven specific local churches. And he says in so many words, I know who you are. I know what you're doing. I know what you're doing wrong. You need to correct it. Jesus knew specifics about people and practices in local churches in the province of Asia, which is Western Turkey today. He knows people and activities at Wildwood Bible Church. That's kind of scary. He knows what you do in secret. He knows what you think in secret. The remonstration speaks to the significance and centrality of local churches in the perspectives of Christ. The first address of the book of Revelation of all the end times to come is churches take note and make corrections to honor me, to glorify me, to be walking with me. Otherwise, I'll snuff you out. That's 60 years after the giving of the Great Commission. The second major category with two reasons is from the churches themselves or about the churches themselves, from Christ and from the churches themselves. Here's two more reasons. Number four is the recipients. Who received the Great Commission directly? It was the apostles and other friends. It was reiterated more than once. Every gospel has an iteration of a form of the Great Commission, and the book of Acts starts with it. And the recipients of the Great Commission and their contemporaries and their helpers fulfilled the mandate of the Great Commission by planting and organizing indigenous churches. That's the whole of the book of Acts and more. They understood that the fruit of obedience to the Great Commission resulted in establishment of new local churches everywhere. Now, we are not given the record of everything that happened in the first century. We're just not given that. We're given what God, through the Holy Spirit, wanted us to have. But I don't see in there anybody spinning off and creating an evangelistic organization that was separate from the church. I'm not saying that's not a right thing to do, but it needs to be in proper relationship to the local church and be in line with helping the process of creating and establishing local churches. Stick with me, it gets worse. Number five, the results. The recipients planted churches in obedience to the Great Commission. The results of the Great Commission is the vast majority of the New Testament epistles were addressed to local churches and leaders of local churches. Even the general epistles mention the leaders themselves as well. You look at James and it talks about a situation in a local church where favoritism was existing. And he said, no, that's not good. That's not right. He's talking about the context of the local church. Even the commands and the prayers and all of that in the epistles, both the epistles to churches specifically and the general epistles, were all about local church life. The third major category is from the context of the churches. Three reasons here. Number six, the relationships. I already mentioned it. The 41 and other commands of the New Testament all refer to the dynamic relationships of Christians within a local church context. And I hold you just cannot do the one another commands apart from a mutually committed, call that membership, group of people in a local church. Number seven is the report. The local church in Antioch is the scriptural setting through which the Holy Spirit worked to set apart the first New Testament missionaries. That's no accident that it's in our Bible. It's in there for a purpose. Now, I realize it's narrative text, but it is a model, and that's the model that we've been given. It is the process through which the first church sent out sort of official missionaries, not by persecution, but by choice, to go out and take the gospel to areas that had not yet been reached by the gospel and plant local churches. Clearly, in the outlook of Paul and Barnabas, the local church is intended as the initiator, the means, and the ends of gospel missions ministry. That's what they did. They went and planted local churches and followed them up and actually appointed leaders in them. So that dynamic is all there. In fact, there's this sidelight, I think I mentioned it yesterday with a number of folks, that Paul knew that he was to be a missionary when he was first saved. And he went through this long process of development and maturity and skill set and understanding of the scriptures and ministry in a local church before he was sent out. From the time that he first was called to the time he went out was 12 to 14 years. I remember when we went to the field, it was pretty cool. I was involved in church planting in two different church plants. The second church plant, we helped organize them and preached and pastored and shepherded them. And they knew that Kathy and I really wanted to go to the mission field. We were there as almost bivocational ministry. I was studying physics on a university campus and getting some more credentials through physics and math and doing some teaching. I was tutoring. I was doing a lot of stuff. The church paid me $25 a month. Just saying. It didn't cover the Wendy's hamburger on the way to church on that evening meetings, you know. But they knew that we were planning and preparing to go to the field, and they helped us even with ordination. I was ordained by that church as it was organized and then ordained by that church later to go to the field. When I was ordained, it was our last meeting with the church before leaving for the field. One of the elders in the church said, I have never seen anyone go so directly to the field. I said, brother, it was 7 years of preparation. Like, oh. I guess it passed like Jacob's, you know, working for a bride. To him anyway, not to me. But we were very intentional about ministry, skill building, about experience, about linguistic training, about all the stuff that we needed to do to be well prepared to go to the field for long term. The report is this local church in Antioch in the scriptural setting used the church to initiate and loose and send out missionaries. Number eight, the request. Oh, you're going to love this. I am going to rob Dan of his ammunition in Romans 15 and then leave town. Romans 15, verses 18 to 29. This is a big section. I may not read the whole thing, but pick up in verse 18 in order to get the flow and the context of this. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. You know this. You've just finished chapter 5. You're ready to go in chapter 6. Praise the Lord. Chapter 6 is very, very cool. Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never heard have been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And I'm going to just stop there. So the request is this: I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. That to be helped on my journey there by you is the propempo word. That's the name of our organization. That's what we help churches to do, to help missionaries on their way, to send them out, to send them forward, to send them in advance on behalf of the church. That's the propempo word. And it's a great word. It has other uses in the New Testament, which we don't have time for today. The request of Paul is, and this is an Oriental kind of request. He says it offhandedly. It's not made as a question. Will you support me? He just says, I hope to be supported by you. And that includes everything from going on short-term missions with Paul, like, hey, come along with. Let's convoy together. Let's send somebody on your team with you. But let's supply everything you need, not just the airfare or the boat fare, but let's supply everything you need so that you don't have to be concerned with finances when you're doing that work there in Spain. Let me get my geography right. This is east to you, and this is west to you on my map, something like that. So he said from Jerusalem all the way around that end of the Mediterranean through Turkey, all the way up to Europe, Southern Europe, Greece, and Macedonia, and the Balkans. That's where Todd and Lynn Dick are. All the way there, there are outposts of the gospel, so I don't have to go there now. I want to go over here because you're in Italy in the big boot in the middle of the Mediterranean. I want to go over here to Spain, which has not yet been reached with the gospel. That's where I want to go, and I want you to help me go there. So he's not only bringing a vision of focus to bring the gospel where it has not yet been, but he's also giving them an avenue to help support that ministry. Now, Paul actually did make it to Rome in a different way than he thought, and he didn't make it to Spain, but he continued to be an advocate for going to other places and encouraging his children in the faith, his teammates, to go to those places. So that's the request. I think the reason behind Paul's letter to Rome and actually Paul's letter to the Philippians is to thank Rome in advance for supporting him and thank the Philippians for their multiple times of support for him. That's the occasion of his writing the book. They become partners in his missionary ministry, which was a great source of joy and enablement to him. I love an old pastor, I can't remember his name, he said, "The gospel is free, but it takes a lot of money to pipe it to places." The next area is the charges of the apostles. The charges of the apostles. We have three reasons here of my 11. Number 9, the resolution. The resolution, number 9. The apostolic authority from Christ. Paul charges his colleagues, Timothy and Titus, to organize local churches and appoint spiritually qualified leaders in them. His goal, apparently, was to see indigenous local churches as the fruit of his and their work. So Paul was in an established mega city for that time. I mean, Paul, Timothy was in Ephesus, in a mega city of that time, a very influential city, not unlike Anchorage, although I know you don't want to call it mega, but for Alaska it is. And There's a lot of stuff going on, and Timothy was in the middle of that. It was a major port. I mean, they flew FedEx and UPS and Amazon stuff. They did all of that in Ephesus. It was a big deal, and Timothy was there. And Paul says, I want you, as young as you are, to kind of help them teach them what you've seen. All the stuff you've seen in me, all the stuff you've learned from me, you teach and impart that to the Ephesians. They had a pretty strong church. He met with them in Acts chapter 20 and prayed with them before he ended up going to Rome a couple years later. But the point was, Timothy had some information and some ministry to them that he could do, and they were strengthening the church. He was training the pastors and elders of the church of Ephesus. Titus was one of my heroes. Titus, I call the missionary to knuckleheads. Titus was going to a group of people that historically were known as cultural laggards. They were not a real attractive culture to go to. And Paul says, even though they have this reputation, you stick with it, and you help them grow and mature so that their elders are really qualified biblically and in godliness and in ministry to teach the word and rebuke those who are opposed. He says that very plainly. So it's all about them establishing and growing indigenous local churches, that is, the Cretans themselves. Titus was not supposed to stay there. He was supposed to do that and then move on. In fact, at the end of the book, he says, hey, I want to meet you later, if possible. So that's the resolution. The responsibility is from John in the charge of the apostle John to the church leader Gaius in 3 John. So this little postcard epistle, it's small. It's like on half a page of your Bible in 3 John. The responsibility is to support these people. John appeals to Gaius to continue his church's good work of lavishly loving and providing for the needs of gospel workers. Indeed, this responsibility is described as the privilege and duty of the local church body as partners in the truth with them. So the cool thing about supporting missionaries, particularly missionaries that are really doing the right stuff, is you're in their backpack all the time. You're praying for them. You're supporting them. You're like in the backpack. It's almost as if you're there. They are your emissaries. They're doing this on behalf of you. If they didn't do it, you would have to do it. You're supporting them as a surrogate. Hey, I can't go. I'm tied down here, but I can make some money. I can share some of my stuff with you and pray for you so that you can go and do the work out there on the field. And when you do, you become partners in the truth. You share that fruit and the results. When we get to heaven, we're going to meet people that we helped bring to Christ through somebody else. And John says, this is a wonderful responsibility of the local church. This is a good thing. We become partners with them, and the whole church is behind it. Number 11, the ratification. The local church validates and approves workers. That means ratified. They ratify workers for ministry. We see that in Acts 13, in Acts 14, in Acts 16, in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for eldership in Timothy 5, in Titus chapter 1. So I'll just kind of skip into this. Look at Acts chapter 16. I've got to talk you through this because this is one of those things. You remember Sherlock and Dr. Watson? We read this and we go, huh, and we don't get it. We just don't get it, some of this stuff. We hear the first verses of Acts chapter 16 used all the time in missionary messages for a missionary call. And the New Testament word for that use is baloney. At least one guy got it. Acts 16. I'm going to go ahead and read the first 10 verses, so follow along. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. That's Acts 15 story. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging them and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we hear sermons on this and we go, wow, you know, that's the missionary call. And I say, saying that's the missionary call is baloney for a number of reasons. In Paul's case, usually Paul is the example here. Paul was a missionary before this happened. Paul was a missionary when this happened. He didn't become a missionary because this happened. Follow that? So it's wrong to use it and say this is a missionary call thing. It's also interesting to note, well, let me back up. I'm going to go to verse 1 here. Paul found Timothy, and he had a good reputation, spoken well of the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. What kind of missionary call did Timothy have? Zip, zero, zilch. He was drafted. One day, Timothy was a homeschooler, and the next day, he was a missionary. One day, Timothy was just a regular teenager or a college student in the church, and the next day, Paul says, "Seems like a good guy. What do you think?" "Yep, he's commended by the church leaders. Okay, let him be my helper." He was his helper, cabin steward, gopher, assistant, intern. They didn't have a strict title for it then, but he was the guy that just went and helped Paul. And that was Timothy's call. So you want to talk about call? Let's talk about drafting people. Let's take a vote. Who should we draft here for missions? No, let's not do that. But the elders might do that. It doesn't mean that you would have no interest in missions before that happened, but it does mean that there is definitely a conjunction there, a working together of the person who might be a missionary candidate along with commendation of the elders and guidance of the elders to say, yep, this seems right, you go there. Now, in the case of Paul, skip down to verse 10, so we're going to get back to Paul. I already told you, Paul was a missionary before this happened. It's wrong to use this passage for a missionary call example. It's lousy. It's using it that way is not right. But a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there and urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." They were at the end of the line. The words he used for the Spirit prevented them, and they didn't go here and didn't go there, were all... We don't know exactly what all the circumstances were. They didn't have a visa, or they weren't, like, the time of day wasn't right to take that path, or something happened circumstantially that prevented them, that the Holy Spirit used to guide them along the way. They end up at the coast, and there's no more road to go on. What are they going to do? Well, the vision that Paul had was cross the water and go to that province right across the water. It's not that far. It was a small boat ride, not a long boat ride. And so go over there and do this. Apparently, Paul understood whatever he saw in the vision, that the guy was Macedonian, which is very interesting, because it wasn't just a regular dude. It wasn't like a Jewish dude. It was a Macedonian dude. And he must have been dressed like Macedonian, or maybe however he said, "Y'all come over to Macedonia and help us." You know, it was indicative of his where he came from. And Paul knew that. So he tells the other guys, when Paul had seen the vision, Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, what's unusual about verse 10? They're all plural pronouns. Paul saw the vision. We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. These guys had to figure out when Paul came down the next morning, assuming it was an overnight vision, and he came down the next morning to breakfast, to whatever they had for breakfast. Probably as believers, they had bacon. But they had to decide a couple of things here. They had to decide, number one, is this vision actually from God? Just because he had it doesn't necessarily mean that it actually was so. It doesn't say in the text. They had to come to that conclusion, and that's the word. The conclusion word there in verse 10 is they had this discussion. It was not just automatic. They had a discussion. They had to decide, is the vision from God? And they had to decide, is it just for Paul, or does it include us too? Because the other guys didn't have the vision. They could easily have said, hey man, you have the vision, you go. I don't like those people. They speak with a funny accent. Or they have funky food. Or whatever reason, it's like, that was your vision. You go do it. We'll decide what to do here. They didn't do that. They discussed it together. They concluded together. This was for us to go. And so we sought to go. They bought their fare. They did whatever they had to do to plan their trip and go. And they went. So was it from God? Is it just for Paul? And what do we have to plan next? And they did that. That's amazing. And that's all kind of wrapped in verse 10. Who preaches that? Nope, only wacko David Mead preaches that. But that's this thing of the missionary call, and they went to do their thing. The ratification of the local church validating and approving workers includes some of the decisions they make with regard to strategy and where they go and what they do on the field. And I would say because Paul reported back to the church in Antioch that somehow they became aware of that. He probably wrote this up and told them, or at least went back and told them when it was time to do so. So a question arises. We've gone through 11. There's more, but for time, we have 11 clear New Testament observations that verify that the priority of the Great Commission is church planting. That's what we do. We want to see churches planted. And the question arises, it's a legitimate question. So what if a missionary is not directly involved in planting indigenous churches? What if they're doing well drilling or sports ministry or medicine or any one of 100 other things, 1,000 other things? An increasing number of missionaries and agencies minister to social justice and relief and development. What about natural disasters and earthquake relief? I was involved in leading our association, Fire Church Association, in doing something substantial, long-lasting in ministry in Haiti 9 years ago, after the horrendous earthquake took something like 300,000 people. And there was a huge vacuum of spiritual development there, not just the infrastructure. So humongous international aid came from all over the place, and they're doing things like tent cities and food and water and medical help and all of that stuff, even special burial program and replanting the city of Port-au-Prince and all of that. But who's really there for the long haul for the glory of Christ and the gospel in the planting of local churches? So we decided that our influence, we did do the life-saving stuff. We passed out food and water. We had a doctor there helping with the cholera epidemic that ensued. There's a bunch of stuff that we did. But we identified 6 local churches that would be our bases. And 6 local churches in Haiti became the center point for ministry because we want to see churches strengthened and planted, not just people's physical lives saved. We want to see them spiritually awakened and alive spiritually. And short story is, God really blessed. We even planted another church during that time, which is not easy in Haiti, but the Lord blessed. We had churches that were willing to have pastors who were willing to say, teach us, teach us, teach us. We haven't had training in the Word. We don't understand doctrine. We don't understand the gospel. We don't understand self-sufficiency. We've been born and bred for generations on dependency and handouts. How do we do that? And by God's grace, we were able to see a small reformation, transformation in six, now seven, areas around Port-au-Prince. Ministries include evangelism, but maybe they lack the focus on intentional church planting. So while they're caring for orphans or digging wells or, you know, stopping sex trafficking, those things are okay, but they don't stand alone biblically from the process of intentionally looking to take the fruit of that ministry and fold it into a vibrant, living, reproducing local church. We would argue that the core mandate of the Great Commission is this disciple-making with a view toward establishing a local church. So all of these ministries need to think about how does sports, water, medicine, whatever, contribute to the end result of seeing local churches strengthened and planted, especially where they are not. Today's parachurch organizations are extremely helpful in the missions enterprise. Typically, they write into their bylaws and founding documents, "We exist to serve the local church in this specialty." In fact, if any of you want a good doctoral dissertation, that's a good research project. I can help you with that. We exist to help local churches. And the question is, 10 years later, are they still really working with local churches? 20 years later, they still have local churches at the core of it, directing their ministry and as an end result of their ministry? You have to kind of ask those questions. So from a practical standpoint, biblically, missionaries emerge from local churches, and churches must bear the responsibility for discipling candidates, affirming, preparing, sending out qualified missionaries. When there's trouble on the field, when the missionary has to come home, when there's discipline involved, when there's broken families, when there's things that happen on the field, who picks up the pieces? The local church. Typically, they're sending church. So why not involve them from the very beginning? Why not, as a local church, be involved from the very beginning? Hopefully to prevent some of that happening, but also to sustain and to keep that relationship warm. One of the keys of the mission's task is indigeneity, but what I mean by that is that it's the local people taking spiritual responsibility for their own ministry, and it's not the outsider coming in and doing it or paying for it to be done. So missionaries must conscientiously avoid celebrity status. Their people must see ministry as something that they can and should do because of their biblical responsibilities and not just be recipients only. Missionaries can engage in social justice and relief and development ministries that are not in themselves the end of the story. They need to aim toward the ends of local church in their team's larger goals, and we encourage that. That's part of what I do. I'm like this rabble-rouser in the background saying, "Hey, missions, wake up. Let's be focused on local churches. Let's let the churches be more a part of the whole process." And to missionaries on the field, I say the same thing. Get your sending church more involved with your ministry. Get them to have ownership. Invite them to visit you. I've talked about this with missionaries in a really hard place in, we'll say, the Arab Muslim world. And most of the missionaries in the room were in tears. It wasn't because of me. It was because they did not have churches like that. And they wanted churches like that to sustain them, encourage them, help them on the field. Even though you fight for social justice, the ultimate injustice is folks who've never had a chance to hear the gospel. There's an Arab saying that says, the worst crime is to know where water is in the desert and not tell anyone. We should rightly be appalled at the deplorable circumstances and injustices that evidence a fallen world. and we are appropriately gripped by catastrophic human need, sometimes with life and death hanging in the balance. But it's easy to believe that those presenting symptoms must take precedence. And in some cases, maybe they must. But the spiritually lost may need to be rescued from death in order to even have a chance to hear the gospel. The point is, get the gospel out and bring these believers together to start growing together and forming local churches, however small that may be. In many countries, it's underground, it's in secret, it's small groups in homes. That's okay. Too often we confuse means with ends. We mix up strategies with results. Our desire for holistic transformation of life and society can eclipse a clear biblical ambition for proclamation of the gospel and planting of local churches. And we get people that are really passionate like this. I mean, missionaries are, you know, there's a lot of missionaries that are far better presenters than I am. And they'll grip your heart and they'll pull your wallet out without you even knowing. It's just amazing. Well, you have to ask the right discerning questions. Is this person on target? Is their ministry on target? Is the agency they're working with on target in doing this kind of stuff? Are they just doing stuff out there that sounds good and is worthy and helps salve our guilty conscience for the fact that it exists out there in the world, and not get to the spiritual heart of the matter? Not get to ministry that is sustainable after the missionary leaves. That's what a local church does. That's one of the great benefits of planting local churches, is those people stay when the missionaries can't. Whether for preventable or unpreventable reasons, whether for political reasons or persecution or illness or whatever, whatever happens, the missionary eventually leaves. And what's left? It's the indigenous local church. That's what we want. The greatest instrument of the gospel is the local church, according to God's design. And right here, it's you guys going out and sharing with your friends and neighbors and classmates and people you come in contact with. In our place, I don't know how it is here, but when I go to Walmart, I like to go through the self-checkout line because I just don't like people. Unless I see a cashier that's scarved. Then I go to that cashier, that checkout place. I want to find out where they're from. I want to give them an experience of meeting somebody that's not afraid of them or doesn't want them to go back home or kill them. And I'll find out where they're from. Typically, their family immigrated under duress to the U.S. It's not that they actually chose to be here, per se, but they had to leave their home country or were forced out of their home country. And I just tell them, even if they've been here for 20 years, I say, welcome to America. And they go, wow. I had a guy actually tell me, I've been here 17 years and nobody ever said that to me. A Hispanic guy. Statistically, people of, I'll say, foreign origin as a general category, never set foot over the threshold of a gringo American household. Shame on us. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul wrote, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I hope I've given you enough taste of biblical evidences to support that proposition. The planting of indigenous local churches should be the central, intentional end result of all missions ministries. It's my prayer that as you grasp this and as you apply this at Wildwood Bible Church, it will bring great joy to see that understanding played out practically in ways that allow you to see God doing that far beyond all that we could ask or think stuff through you guys on the field. May it be so. Let's pray. Amen, Lord. May it be so. We pray that this would resound in our hearts, that this would inform our mind and our actions, that we would be so much more committed to this church and to the establishing of indigenous churches wherever we have emissaries sent out across the world, that we would be very intentional about affirming and ratifying a missionary call and sending of people from our body to the world. And may you be glorified in the results through the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.